Tonight we're going to be in the book of Joel. It's three chapters, so as we continue through the minor prophets, if you turn in your Bible there. Father in heaven, we pray that you teach us from this prophet. Lord, we come to the book of Joel, and I think sometimes the main thing that we remember here is that this is the prophet that Peter referred to on Pentecost when he said, "This is that which was spoken above by the prophet Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." And so, Lord, tonight as we come to this, we just pray that you would do your work in us. Speak to us from Joel. Show us what your spirit would say to us. We want to magnify you, Lord, as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All that we know about Joel is found in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. We don't know much about this prophet, but it is assumed that he prophesied to the southern kingdom. The date, we're not sure. In chapter 3, verse 6, he refers to the Greeks, which has led some people to believe that he prophesied after the exile, after Babylon came in. But most scholars would agree that it was around the time of 835 BC. Because the book of Joel does not refer to any king in the land of Judah, many believe that Joel prophesied in a period dark as it was in the southern kingdom of Judah. It was short. There was a queen mother in Judah for about 6 years. Her son had died in battle. And being an ambitious woman, Athaliah, we read of in 2 Kings, seized power in the southern kingdom, and she killed all of her own grandchildren who would have been heirs to the throne. However, a young man by the name of Joash was hidden. He was a young man child, 1 year old, hidden by the priest and raised in the temple secretly for 6 years, until at 7 years old he was presented to the nation as king. But it was a dark time in the nation of Judah. It was a dark time because there was no leadership, there was no king, and judgment was on the horizon. For the people in the north, the Assyrians would be coming not long from then, and they would deport all of those people. And in Judah, they would face an incredible enemy that was on the brink of completely wiping them out. And without leadership, it can be a scary thing. It's a scary thing, isn't it, to have enemies and no leader. Or the person that's in power is in power just to be in power. That's all they are interested in. And so it's possible that this is the time, and Joel prophesied to a people that needed to look to God for leadership and not to the government. Joel simply means Yahweh is God, Yoel, God, Yahweh is God. And so we read here in chapter 1 that he's going to direct his message and the warning to every sort of class of people, and he starts with the old guys. "Hear this, you elders," and the old King James says, "Hear this, you old men." And I like that because the elders are the ones that lead, and they're the ones that have a memory of the past. And God says, "Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? So tell your children about it, and your children tell their children and their children another generation." So here you have four generations, and Joel starts with the top, and he says, "Hey, you old guys, have you seen anything like this happen?" Apparently, there had been a plague of locusts in the land, and it had completely wiped out the crops. And this was a sign of God's judgment. And he's going to talk about the locusts in verse 4. What the chewing locust left, the old King James says the palmer worm, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Now, we don't know much about this, but locusts, of course, grow in stages. They're just kind of, they're grasshoppers is what they are, but they're overgrown. Grasshoppers on steroids, little grasshopper steroids they give them. I don't know what it is, but they grow to about 4 inches long. But when they start, they're very small. Now, in 1915, there was a locust plague in Israel that we learn a little bit about what can happen in the Middle East. And, of course, from Africa, these locust swarms come. And they say in 1915, witnesses say the locusts were so plentiful that it actually darkened out the sun. It became black, and it was dark in the daytime. And then all these locusts laid eggs, and witnesses say that in one square yard, they could count 75,000 75,000 eggs. Now, when those eggs hatch, they become just these little worms, these little whatever, these insects, just very small, and they can't fly yet. They're just like little crickets, and they just crawl. And so in the early stages, here are the chewing locust. People know that they grow, and they go about 400 feet a day, just a massive carpet of little critters. And they eat every speck of vegetation there is, and they just swarm. And then they go through this molting phase where they grow a little bigger, they hop a little higher, and then a third phase where they start flying, and then a fourth phase where they just become these, you know, these bomber grasshoppers, and they just eat everything and lay eggs. And so this had happened in Israel, and God here speaks through Joel, and he tells the old guys, he says, talk to your kids about this, and make sure your kids tell their kids, and make sure they can tell the next generation. God seems to expect that a biblical education happens in the home. God expects that we educate the next generation, we educate others about him. It's our job to do that. I guess in the last 100 years, we've experienced a difficulty in that our culture's changed where the source of information is not direct in the family. You know, 100 years ago, people would get together every night and talk. The source of entertainment was the stories from the past. And the old men, the elders, would tell their kids about God's faithfulness. And then, you know, thank heavens for the technology that we have. Radio came in. And instead of the families gathering around the elders, the father, and he would teach them and tell them, now the radio took place of the family unit. They would gather around the radio for, you know, the old time cowboy hour. And, you know, stay tuned next week as our hero. And the family would gather around, but we began to drift away from this direct link to God's faithfulness in the elder. And then TV came. They say that the average American watches 6 hours of television a day. That's incredible. That's like a full-time job. Of course you can't pay attention to what your elders say when you're hearing that. And now we have the internet, and of course we have to be careful. Today I went out and I saw my daughter sitting with an iPod playing a little game. And I said, you're just like your dad. And we have to make sure that we, because, you know, I'll be sitting there playing, what are you doing, Dad? Working hard, high score, you know. And we have to be careful that we don't allow those things to elbow out the calling of God on our life to tell people about what God has done. And so God expects that a Christian education happens in the home from the fathers. And we read about this morning. This is what we must do. The Bible says, children are a heritage from the Lord. But then the Proverbs go on to tell us that the glory of a child is his father. So make sure that we remember this, that we have to teach the next generation about what God is doing. Now this plague had come, and God says, first of all, elders, remember this. And then he speaks to the partiers in verse 5. Apparently, they were having a good time when all this happened. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, you drinkers of wine, because the new wine, it has been cut off from your mouth. Why, a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. Pay attention to those two examples. A vine and a fig tree would always speak of Israel as a nation, and of course, Jesus in the Gospels, we read that he cursed the fig tree as an example of Israel, and then he said to the disciples, I am the true vine. In Isaiah, we read God speaking of the vineyard of the Lord. He says, the vine of the Lord is the children of Judah. And so here it speaks of Israel. This theme runs through the Bible. He has stripped it bare, thrown it away. Its branches are made white. And so speaking of this ominous warning of God's judgment to come, he speaks about an army that is on its way. And of course, the nation, or the empire of Assyria was growing. And apparently the people were just totally indifferent, and they were drinking. And God says, hey, drunkards, weep. Now he speaks to the young people, the young ladies in verse 8. He says, lament like a virgin. She's engaged to be married. And he says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Here they would be considered married even when they were engaged. But apparently the man had gone out, he had been killed in battle, And so God says to the young people, hopeful for a family and for marriage, mourn. What would that be like to be engaged, to be in love, and at the pinnacle of that young sort of fresh infatuation type love to be cut off? The mourning is emotional and it's serious. He says in verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering, they've been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. So all of their sustenance, all of their food is gone. Now he turns his attention to the people of industry, the farmers. He says in verse 11, you be ashamed, you farmers. You know, what did you grow this year? Not much. I'm a dirt farmer. I just grow dirt, and I got a couple tumbleweeds in the barn that I've harvested. He says, be embarrassed, be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, people that are working in the vineyard. What do you have to show for it? Nothing. The locusts have eaten it all, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up. The fig tree has withered. Again, remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree and it withered, something that was to come, a picture. He speaks of the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the dates, and the apple tree, and the trees of the field are withered, and joy has surely withered away from the sons of men. Now he turns his attention to the priests, the spiritual leaders. Many people believe that Joel might have been a priest because he speaks of them so often. He says, gird yourself and lament, mourn, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So the call goes to the spiritual leaders to begin to pray and to fast and call a sacred or a solemn assembly. You don't get much traction when you call people together and you have a fast. Hey, let's all fast together. And fast, of course, is when you stop eating to show how serious you are to the Lord. It's not very popular. I've done it once. I don't know if I got any response from the congregation. I said, we're going to be fasting this week on Tuesday. I forget what day it was. And everybody went, huh, have fun with that. You know, nobody really gets excited about not eating. They're always excited about eating, but when you consecrate a fast, that means that you're getting serious with the Lord. You know that judgment is coming or that discipline is coming, and you're clinging to the Lord and praying and weeping before the Lord. Alas, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is at hand. This is kind of the theme of Joel, the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, for us, this phrase speaks of the last days. It speaks of the tribulation, the time before the thousand-year reign of Christ, the day of the Lord's reign, beginning with the onslaught of his judgment. And yet, there's always the warning of it in times of judgment. When God would judge his people, they would be warned about the day of the Lord. Seven times in the book of Joel, he speaks about the day of the Lord. Here in chapter 1, verse 15, now you read it again in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 14, and chapter 3, verse 18. And it says, it comes as destruction from the Almighty. This is God's recompense for unrighteousness. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. The grain has withered. Nobody's working in there because there's no harvest coming in. So the storehouses are in shambles. They're wasted. They're like a ghost town. The barn doors are falling off the hinges. They're in disrepair because nobody is filling the barns with grain. The animals groan. Moo. The herds of cattle are restless. Cattle get hungry. They start moving. You see, you know, cows, when they're full, they just kind of sit down, kind of like what we do. You know, you sit, you unbuckle. Oh, man, I feel good. Well, it says the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless. They're running around because they have no pasture. And even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Sheep eat very little. And you know that sheep can just eat stubble. Have you ever seen sheep nibbling? It looks like they're eating dirt. They're just nibbling on the stubble. Well, even the sheep have nothing to eat. Joel says, O Lord, I cry out to you, for fire has devoured the open pastures. It speaks of how dry it was. There was no rain, a sign of God's judgment. And a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry out to you, and the water brooks are dried up. A fire has devoured the open pastures. And so God says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be such after them, even for many successive generations. Now God here says in chapter 2 that the locusts were just a foreshadowing of what was to come. And in Israel's history, of course, the Assyrians would come after this under their king Sennacherib. And God would spare them, but at this time they were just being warned that it's the day of the Lord's judgment. Now we read in the book of Revelation that God's judgment will come and we are the army of the Lord. And so you have this theme in the New Testament to gird on the armor. Now we're not engaged yet. Spiritually speaking, we preach the gospel. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We preach, we pray, we bless when we're reviled. We don't curse. But the time's coming when Jesus, when he pours out his wrath, and the Bible says that the Lord comes with myriads or millions of his saints, and we will be with him. So this speaks of the Lord's army. But at that time, it spoke of the coming of the Assyrian army. They would be like locusts, just coming in swarms, darkening out the sun. It's funny when I read verse 1 of chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. I can't help but remember when I was in college in Oregon, I went to a Foursquare church just by the campus, and they would sing this song. Blow the trumpet in Zion, Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. And the funny thing is that's a warning for judgment to come. And we would sing it so, and they would sing it like 150 times. They would just, you know, and then sound up the band, and a woman would grab the microphone and she would start singing. And I could never forget it. The funny thing was is it's a little bit out of context because it's a warning. You know, sound the trumpet. God's going to destroy you. And so it's interesting, though, because as we read on, we'll see that songs that we sing in chapter 3, verse 10, let the weak say, I am strong. We sing that, oh, let the weak say, I am strong. But that's out of context, too. God is telling the nations that he's about to destroy, let the weak say, I am strong, and gird up your armor because I'm going to obliterate you. And so we're all a little bit out of context when we're singing psalms from the minor prophets. You don't go to a church very often where they say, hey, we're going through the minor prophets. Usually it's a series on relationships or how to get more money or how to benefit your marriage, but we're just happy to be in the minor prophets, even if the seed shrivels under the clods. It says in verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. So this army of the Lord, not like locusts, but an army now. It's a little bit the same because as they go, they just devour everything. The land before them is like the Garden of Eden, all green and lush. And behind them, it's a desolate wilderness. I've never seen an army of 300,000 people move, but they say an army marches on its stomach. They eat and drink everything. And as they move, it's just after them is a swath of barren wasteland. God says it's like a fire. Nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like swift steeds. They run with a noise like chariots over mountaintops. They leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All the faces are drained of color. They've gone pale, you know. Here comes this army, and the blood is drained out of their face. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like a men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. Here's the picture that they're sieging the cities. Joel is painting in their mind. Imagine what it would be like when the enemy comes in and they take that ram and they smash the door down and they swarm into your house. What are you going to do? Where are you going to run? Picture it. They're climbing into your windows like a thief, he says. And these are trained, these men. These warriors are marching in formation. They don't break ranks. They're orderly. It says they don't push one another. They're not crowding. This is not a horde. Verse 8 says, everyone marches in his own column. And though they lunge between the weapons, you can almost see them marching with the swords glistening and the armor and the clanking of their footsteps in sync. They are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. And the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness, and the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. So this is the army of the Lord. God has called them to bring judgment, and he's the one giving commands. He's the one shouting in front of the regiments and troops. Strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, because this judgment is looming, he says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. They would rend their clothes. Clothes weren't cheap. You couldn't just go into Ross and buy a t-shirt for $3 or 99 cents on sale. They were handmade and everything was expensive. So to rip your garment, they would rip it just right down the front. They would tear it, and that would be a sign of great mourning. But here God, he's not so interested in what they tore on their body. He was interested in their heart being broken. God is interested in what my heart looks like, the condition of my heart. And so he says, return to the Lord. It speaks of the fact that they had grown distant from the Lord. They weren't serious about the Lord. Turn to me, says, with all your heart. Rend your heart. Return to the Lord. Why? Because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And so there was, this actually did happen because the people prayed to the Lord, and under the good leadership of King Hezekiah, the Assyrian army was wiped out by the Lord, 185,000 men in one night, and they abandoned their camp and they turned back and they went back to Assyria, and they left behind their food and their clothes and everything that there was there in the camp. So God says in verse 15, blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, again from chapter 1, verse 14. Call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Now at a time that Israel, Judah needed to be crying out to the Lord. Unfortunately, at this time, they were drinking. They were partying. They were interested in other things. You can't help but notice that Joel writes to a people that was distracted and distant from God. And our country is the same way. The United States needs to be crying out to the Lord. We need to be fasting. We need to be praying. We need to be concerned about our well-being. But sometimes it's almost like, you know, with the wake-up call that we had a few years ago, with the weakness of our security and the lack of leadership in the government, God sends a wake-up call and buildings come crashing down, and the United States yawns and rolls on its bed and sees the alarm and hits the snooze. You know, God says in Isaiah, should I strike you every time I strike you, you rebel all the more. I remember after 9/11 when the whole nation called for prayer. But it wasn't prayer to Jesus Christ, because we're ashamed of Jesus Christ. We don't want to say Jesus Christ, so we had ecumenical prayers. And I remember standing in the state capitol right down here when they brought the Muslim imam up to pray for us. Shocking. Shocking. Hear the wake-up call for God's people. And rather than calling on the Lord God, we bring up a person to call on Allah, the false god of the Muslims, who calls for the destruction of everybody who doesn't believe. And I thought, why would God spank us like this as a nation anymore? Because we just rebel. You know, here comes the discipline from God. And rather than hearing and waking up and crying out and fasting and praying and weeping, we instead turn to politically correct ecumenicalism. You can't get away from some of the things that are going on in our own country. You know, we are experiencing terrorism, and you know, thank heavens, thank God Almighty that this guy on Christmas didn't blow up a plane. He was trying to, and he got through all of our weak security, even though, you know, the United States Embassy was warned in person on numerous occasions by this terrorist father. He came to them and said, my son is being trained as a terrorist and he wants to blow up a plane. Yeah, yeah. They brushed him off, and then the guy got on a plane from Africa. The cost for him to get on that plane was the equivalent of this if somebody went to the counter and put up on the counter $500,000 cash. Where does a poor guy get that kind of money? And we missed it all. We missed it all. And thank God the thing didn't light off and those hundreds of people got killed. And thank heavens that people had the wherewithal to jump over the seats and tackle the guy. But it certainly wasn't because we had a king in the land. We, like Judah, have no leadership. And we prosecute our own military. Now we have guys that are fighting the war against terrorism overseas, and because they punched a man in the stomach and arrested him, here was a main mastermind of the terrorist attacks, he's turned over to the Iraqi military police and he says, they punched me when they arrested me. Now the United States is prosecuting our own soldiers. The president just told Interpol that they can arrest United States citizens and you cannot get a lawyer. You have no jurisprudence to protect yourself. We are ceding our own authority for the sake of global, you know, sort of a feel-good chivalry. We're nice to the people who want to kill us. It's insane. We should be weeping and crying out. The prayer meetings should be the most packed meetings in a church. Is the collective cry of the United States. We don't even see the hand of God's judgment. We can't even see it. We need to pray and weep and fast. And I'm preaching myself too. We need to call a sacred assembly, sanctify the congregations, get the elders, the old guys, the leaders that are getting to their voting chairs with their cane, you know, just barely making it. Say, hey, we've got to turn back to the Lord. And we are a country that, it seems like a good reason, but we trust in our military, and we are the strongest military in the world, without question. We can blow things up. We're not even looking at it. We can blow things up that aren't even there yet. You know, we're so smart, but we can't trust in these things. We can't trust in these things. We could be wiped out in a moment. You've got terrorists killing people in our own military. But it's an isolated incident, and don't overreact. And if somebody does do something that executes law and order, they acted stupidly. I mean, it's crazy to me that people aren't realizing that the handwriting's on the wall. We have to cry out to the Lord. The answer lies in our hearts turning back to Jesus Christ in this country. Now the people that he spoke to from chapter 1, he's going to call them again. Because the warning's there, he says, assemble the elders, the old guys, and gather the children, the young people, and the nursing babes, and let the bridegroom, remember the widow weeping, the bridegroom go out from his changer, the bride from her dressing room, and the priests, he talks about the priests here again, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. He addresses everybody he addressed in chapter 1, except the guys who were drinking. The drunkards aren't addressed. He says, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep before the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Here's the prayer. Do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I send you grain and new wine and oil. Food, finally, remember the condition. It was all eaten up by the locusts. It was dry. The fields were burning. The cows were mooing. Everybody was starving. But God says, I send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. And I believe that, of course, Joel prophesied about 100 years before God would wipe out the Assyrian army, and he did drive the northern army far away from them, and he went away. So God would deliver them, and chapter 2 becomes a chapter of grace on the people. He says in verse 21, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Here it hasn't even happened yet. It hasn't happened, and yet Joel sees with the eyes of faith that God is going to do marvelous things. That's great things. These are miraculous things, wonderful things. We spoke about that this morning. that God wants to do a wonderful thing. Don't be afraid, you beasts of the field. The open pastures are springing up. So chapter 118, it said the cows were mooing. The animals groan. Oh, but now they have a joyful groan. Moo. You know? Yeah. So they're happy because the open pastures are springing up. There's grass everywhere. And the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Ah, remember those symbols that God said were going to wither? The fig tree withers, but now it's growing again. Israel's back in the land, growing roots, bearing fruit. Be glad then, you children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. He's given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain and the latter rain in the first month, not dry like it was in chapter 1, verse 19, where the fires were burning everything up. I remember when I lived in California, every summer there would be extra work for the landscapers because it was always so dry that you had to cut the brush in your fields. Otherwise, it would just all burn down. Well, God says, there's no problem. There's no fires because there's always going to be rain. It rained a little bit on New Year's Eve. We were glad about that. The rain began to come down. We thought, oh, praise God. Everybody will, the streets will be washed and there won't be any fires. But it didn't rain for very long and we had some brush fires. God here says, the former rain and latter rain will make everything green. The threshing floors will be full of wheat. Joel sees it with the eyes of faith. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. The dream of every winemaker and every oil maker is just to have their vats full, overflowing. And so God says in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust, the swarming locust, has eaten, the crawling and consuming and chewing locust. My great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. There's that word again, wondrously, wonderful, miraculously. And my people shall never be put to shame. And then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. I love how God is a restorer of things that have been eaten. Notice in verse 25, he says, I will restore. To restore something is to take something that's old, broken down, beat up, rusted out, dented, misshapen, maybe a car that's rusted and it's gone through an accident, maybe the door panels have fallen off, maybe the hood is all rusted out. And to restore it is to grind off the rottenness, to grind off what the elements have corrupted, and then to replace it and to repaint it and to polish it. And my grandfather had an old car that he had done this with, and it was just a beautiful vehicle, and they would take it to shows, and it was polished and shiny, and you'd pull it out of the carport, and the sun would just, you know, it was bright. Wow, that thing is beautiful. And that's what God does to our life. He takes old rust buckets, and he restores them. It's amazing that if a person backslides or they go away from the Lord, it doesn't take long before the locusts come, the judgment comes, the hangovers start, the broken relationships and the scars of the world and just the pain that comes. But when a person turns back to the Lord, God can restore everything they lost. Oh, all those years I wasted, God restored. I know this person personally, firsthand. I lost many years. A few years, running from God, afraid of his plan for my life. And I thought, oh, all those years are gone. When I came back to the Lord, I thought, all those years are gone. And you know what? God restored in a moment. It was amazing that God can restore what took years for me to lose. He can restore in just moments. God is a God who restores to you the years. He restores to you the years, it says in verse 25. That the locust has eaten. I love verse 28. We know this from Acts chapter 2. It shall come to pass afterward. So this is at a later time than Israel would be restored from the Assyrians. That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Remember when Moses couldn't keep up with all the needs of the people? And his father-in-law said, hey, you should pick some men to give judgment to the people. And he did do that. And then later, God would say, now bring those men in here. I want to give them the spirit that I've put upon you. And so God took his Holy Spirit that he had anointed Moses with to give him wisdom and judgment, and he poured it out on these 70 elders of Israel so that they would have a spirit of wisdom and judgment, so that they could do the job of Moses. And there, as they were in the tent and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, a little bit like it was in the book of Acts, we read that there are about 70 people in the upper room, and so there were 70 people in the tent in the wilderness, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But then the word came from the camp. Somebody came running in and said, there's a couple of guys out here prophesying. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And young Joshua said to Moses, should we go tell them to stop? And Moses, he had an interesting response. He said, oh, I wish that everybody was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the desire of God. And it's the desire of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to fill everybody. And the time is coming that all flesh who believe in him will be filled with the Spirit. And this is what Peter said in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and it says there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. It doesn't say there was a mighty rushing wind, just a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Can you make a sound of a mighty rushing wind? I don't know what it sounds like. Probably whoo. And because the whole city heard this sound, they gathered. What is this sound? And when they came closer to the upper room, because they were from all over the world, being in Jerusalem at that time for the feast, different languages, they started hearing their own language, which was unique to them. In fact, on the way into church this evening, I heard a few ladies speaking Hebrew. And so I asked them in Hebrew, I said, where are you from? And one of them said, from here. And another one said, from Haifa. And they said, where are you from? And that's about as much Hebrew as I know. And I said, ani mipo. I'm from here. And so, but it's always fascinating when you hear somebody. You know, you travel somebody, you hear somebody speak Spanish. Hey, I can speak some of that. Or you know, I studied French. I can say, je ne sais pas. I can say, I don't know. You know, I can order and stuff. So here they were. They're gathered and they're hearing praise songs to God in their own language. And they come out and they're just rejoicing and they're full of joy. And some naysayers are looking at all these people praising God, and they start saying, well, they're probably drinking, they're drunk. And that's when Peter stops, and the crowd is huge. There's thousands of people that are gathered, and Peter begins to preach, and he says, we're not drunk, it's only 10 in the morning. You know, we haven't been drinking, but this is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. We have received the promise of Joel. It's happened. And it's not just men that are prophesying. You know, it's not just the elders of Israel. It's everybody. You know, back in those days, it was sort of a privileged position. And God did, of course, pour out his spirit. We read of many women in the Old Testament that prophesied. And of course, Deborah. And you read about Elizabeth and Mary being filled with the Holy Spirit and so on. But most of the people thought that this was the work of men. But God here says, I will pour out my spirit on your sons and your daughters. They will prophesy. That is, they'll be speaking the word of God with boldness. And he says, your old men shall dream dreams. I don't know about that. You know, do old guys dream anymore? We need to find some old people, I guess, to ask them. I've heard that when you get older, you stop dreaming dreams. Find an old guy and they're always talking about the past. When I was young, we used to do it like this. But God has an ability to put fresh dreams, thinking about the future. You know, it's always the young people that are dreaming. You know, it's the six-year-old that wants to be a fireman. You know, I have a dream, you know, always thinking about possibilities. But hear what God does when he restores. He puts faith and he puts hope and he puts dreams. And he puts an internal vision in even people that have lived out, you know, the greater percentage of their years. It's awesome what God does. I love hanging out with people that have lived a rich life, but now they're in their silver years, and yet they're still filled with the Spirit talking about what God's going to do. Not what God did, and back in the old days, it was so great. They're talking about the new days, what God's doing now, the dreams that he's put in their heart. Oh, what a beautiful thing that the old men will dream dreams. And the young men shall see visions. Usually young people don't have vision. They're just thinking about different things, busy with the now. They don't see a vision for the future. They don't have the wisdom and wherewithal. But the Holy Spirit comes and gives a vision. Both of these things are sort of insight, aren't they? Dreams are insight while you're sleeping. It's seeing something while you're unconscious. Vision is seeing something. It's having an internal perspective of, I know where I'm going, I know what I'm doing, and the Holy Spirit brings vision. And age isn't an issue, old people and young people. Station in life is not a position. Notice in verse 25, and on your men servants, you know, the waiters and the gardeners and the slaves, and on my maid servants. God says on males and females alike, even the lowest people in the class, you know, not just the priests, not just the prophets, not just the kings, but the guy taking out your trash, or you who are raking up leaves, the Holy Spirit I will pour out in those days. These are our days. The Holy Spirit is available, every one of us. And God wants, I think the Lord wants to fill you with his Spirit more than maybe you want to be filled with the Spirit. I wonder how eager God is to just come upon my life and your life in ways that I never imagined. What does God want to do with us? What does he want to do with you? What does he want to do with me? If I just allow him and I yield to him. The gift of the Holy Spirit freely God gives us his Holy Spirit. Now, he goes on and he speaks here in verse 30 about sort of graphic language describing what we would call the tribulation. And I will show wonders in heaven and earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now remember that Peter, not only did he quote this first part of Joel, but he quoted this latter part speaking about the time of the tribulation when God pours out his judgment. And sometimes when I come across a person who says the gifts of the Holy Spirit or the anointing or the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not for today, I'll take them to Acts where Peter says, you know, blood and fire, and say, when Peter prophesied and he spoke about the gift of the Holy Spirit, he said at that time, but then he went all the way out. He expanded to the time of the judgment of God. So the pouring out of the Spirit is for the entire age of the church until the Lord pours out his judgment, blood and fire, and the tribulation that we read about in Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. And so the judgment of God is coming, and the filling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, continues to be available, and thank heavens for that. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he refers to the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Verse 32 says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans chapter 10 tells us. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord calls. Behold, in those days and at that time I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. And so here the prophecy of God's grace that's found in chapter 2, but then the reality that Judah would be carried away captive, because about 100 years after they were rescued from the Assyrians, another empire would come in, the Babylonians, and they would be taken captive. And so the immediate fulfillment of this was when they came back from their Babylonian captivity. But the Bible tells us that God would draw them out of all nations, and we have actually seen that in the past 150 years as Israel has come out from all the world and come back into Israel, and God's replanted them in the land. And so he says in verse 2, I will gather all nations. Here is the enemies of God. I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Isn't that amazing how the nations of the world want to divide up the land of Israel? You can have this part, and you can have this part, and we're going to put a line right here, and we're going to chop the land up, you know, you've got the West Bank and the Gaza and the Golan and East Jerusalem and West Jerusalem, and even the Palestinians to this day, they're bold-faced and they're brazen and they're Yeah, I think because the Swedish guys in the United Nations said, let's make Jerusalem the capital of Palestine. These guys are just idiots. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And now you're going to tell a bunch of terrorists, it's your capital too. That's like saying, hey, Washington, D.C. is the capital of Mexico. Hey, it's already our capital. You know, so God is going to judge these people. And we read here, you know, if you look at Psalm chapter 2, God says, why are the nations, you know, raging and the people are thinking of this vain thing? I'm going to judge them. God laughs in heaven, and here he says, I'm going to gather them. We read in Zechariah that God will gather all the nations together. In the last days, we read about the Valley of Armageddon being filled with the armies of all the world who are coming against Israel to destroy them. And so we see a prophecy about this. They have cast lots for my people. In other words, they've considered life to be a cheap commodity, bargaining for the life of the people. They've given a boy as a payment for a harlot, and they've sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And so isn't that a characteristic of the world today? It's about sex and alcohol and power and commerce. Verse 3 of Joel 3 is an appropriate description of what the world is. Money, sex, and substance. And God is going to judge it. Verse 4, he says, indeed, what have you to do with me? Tyre and Sidon and the coasts of Philistia, or the old King James says, the coasts of Palestine. Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you've taken my silver and gold and carried into your temples my prized possession, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you've sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from your border. So God here has turned. He's now fighting on behalf of his own people who he's brought into his land, and he's turning on the nations who are against them, who've removed them from the land. Behold, verse 7 says, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and daughters in the land into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I am strong. Now, this is an opposite sort of axiom that we hear nowadays. Of course, the United Nations, hoping for peace, has taken the other prophecy, which is, where's the other one found, where he says, beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. It's a prophecy of peace. Here, Joel turns it around and says, all you nations of the world, take your agricultural tools, your pruning hooks and your plowshares, and make weapons from them. Quit spending money on tractors and build tanks and gird up. You know, God here is challenging and pushing the chest of the nations and calling them out for a fight. He's saying, come on, let's do it. You know, you want to fight against my people? I take it personally. You know, when somebody comes against God's people, he takes it personally. He says, assemble, verse 11, come all you nations, gather together all around and cause your mighty ones to go down there. Of course, at the end of verse 10, we have that phrase, let the weak say, I am strong. So God says to the pagan nations, he says, you think you're tough? Gird up. I have a challenge for you. Come on down. Verse 12, he says, let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. These are the words that are found in Revelation chapter 14 for the judgment of God in the last days. God is going to judge the nations the way that a person will harvest the grapevine. When the grapes are ripe and they cut them down and they fill the wine press, Isaiah chapter 63 has a picture of God Almighty. And it says in Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom, from Bozrah? Who is this man? He's wearing garments, but they're all colored in red. And then the man comes closer, And he says, it's me, I'm the Lord, I speak in righteousness, and I'm mighty to save, and I have come from trotting out the winepress. And this, my garments are red because of the blood of my enemies. I've stomped them down in the winepress of my wrath. A really grotesque and radical picture of God stomping people, and their blood is splattering. I mean, this is an apocalyptic description of what Jesus will do when he comes back. And it says his robe is dipped in blood, and on his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man, powerful what the Lord is going to do to those who come against his people. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness, and the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And then Jerusalem will be holy. No aliens shall ever pass through her again. It will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. Because a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Acacias. We read in Ezekiel that when Jesus Christ comes back and the earth is restored and renewed and the curse is lifted, that the topography of Israel will change. And today you can go down to the Dead Sea, and in Hebrew it's called Yam HaMelech, or the Sea of Salt, because it's the saltiest body of water in the earth, about 30% salt. And we recently went there, and you can float in the Dead Sea. It's the most mineral-rich place on the planet, and it's about 1,400 feet below sea level. It's very dense, and there's heavy minerals there because of ancient volcanic activity, and it's the largest fault line in the earth. And the Bible says that when Jesus Christ comes back, the Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, which is, of course, west of this Jordan Valley Rift, it's going to split open. The Bible says water will flow out from there down into the valley, and Ezekiel chapter 47 describes the new sort of geography of the land. It says that there will be a river flowing from Jerusalem, a place which for the most part is dry right now. Scientists tell us, though, that there's vast stores of water underground. You can see it bubbling up here and there, little springs, trickling water, but in the day Jesus Christ comes back, the mountain will split open, and here we read that a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. So from the temple, water will begin to flow down. It will flow down to Jericho, and it will come to, notice what it says, the Valley of Acacias. This morning we studied in Joshua chapters 3 and 4 that they came out from the place called Shittim, or the valley or the house of acacia trees. And so this is where this will be. It will flow into the Jordan River. And Ezekiel tells us that the waters, when they come down from Jerusalem, will flow into this Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, and the waters will be healed. What will happen is that the Jordan River will continue south of the Dead Sea, flowing into the Gulf of Aqaba, and the waters will be made fresh again. And Ezekiel says that fishermen will dry their nets by En Gedi, which is a little oasis right there by the Dead Sea. And some of you have been there, so you can picture it. It says that the fishermen will dry their nets. Crazy. There's no fish in the Dead Sea, but there will be. You watch what God can do with a salty, brackish pond. What God can do with a place that nothing can live. It's called the Dead Sea because it's just that. You don't see anybody throwing a line in to fish. They catch probably as much as what some people catch when they go fishing, nothing. But nobody fishes there because it's dead. But you know what God does with the Dead Sea? He makes it a sea of life. He's able to do that. He's able to heal the waters, as Ezekiel chapter 47 tells us. And so it'll go down there. Amazing, amazing that God will do this. Of course, in the last days, and what beautiful language, the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills will flow with milk, the brooks will be flooded with water. God's work in Israel, but it's also God's work in our life, flooding us with water. And the sweetness of the wine of his Holy Spirit and the milk of his word. Verse 19 says, Egypt shall be a desolation. Here's the enemies of God. Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood. But Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. So God's people will live forever. The Psalms say those who trust in the Lord will be like Mount Zion, which lives forever. So we have eternal life, and God's people will live forever. And he says in verse 21, I will acquit them, forgive them, exonerate them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So the final words of Joel are words that God will forgive. And so, book of Joel. Thank you, Lord, for the words to your prophet, through your prophet, the work that you do in our lives, that you can take deadness and saltiness and make it live. Lord, that you can take a dry land that's prone to be burned because of how dry it is, and you can make it green. Lord, that you can cause the livestock in a land that's groaning and mourning because there's nothing to eat to sort of frolic and jump and rejoice because there's so much. Lord, that you can take a hungry people and you can feed them. Lord, that you can take the enemy that comes against us, the sin, the temptation, the world, the flesh, the devil, Lord, and you can cause it to be removed far from us, driven away, as you did with the Assyrians. And Lord, above this, Lord, you can restore to us the years that we've wasted, Lord, and you can cause us to bear fruit. Your word says the tree bears fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Lord, you can cause us to be strong. And Lord, you do this all through this promise here in your word. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men dream dreams and your young men see visions. Even the men servants and maid servants will be filled with your spirit because you will pour your spirit out. Lord, I pray that you would pour your spirit out. Pour your spirit out on me. Pour your spirit out on my family. Pour your spirit out on my church, my friends. Pour your spirit out on us, on this place. And Lord, pour your spirit out in this community, that we would be able to see your mighty hand working, that we would have a deep passion and love for you. So, Lord, we rend our hearts and not our garments. We direct our prayers to you and ask, God, that you do mighty things. Thank you for this evening, Lord, in your word. Amen. Tonight we have communion, and